Let us turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 6 tonight, where we read the chapter as follows. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches, wealth and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but the stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he cometh in with vanity, and he departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he has not seen the sun, nor known anything. This has more rest than the other. He, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet has he seen no good. Do not all go to one place. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. For what has the wise more than the fool? What has the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. That which has been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Now let us seek the Lord together. O Almighty Creator, Thou who hast called us to remember Thee while we are young, while there is still time to remember that Thou art the all-sufficient and sovereign Creator. We thank Thee for having brought us here together tonight, and having spared our life and provided us with the opportunity to again bow ourselves to study a portion of Thy Scriptures. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are dealing with a book that sometimes is very difficult for us to understand. It has many passages in it that strike us as so opposite. And we beseech Thee, Lord, that through this divine inspired book, we also may learn to see what Thou wants us to see through it. To learn to live well, and also one day we may die well. And Thou learn, teach us, Lord, to live to Thy honor, using this world but not abusing it, enjoying the gifts Thou art giving without idolizing them, and ever keeping us mindful that all we gather and accomplish is meaningless if it is not in Thy favor or with a relationship to Thee. And so, Lord, please lead us tonight also in a renewed understanding of this book and of the message. May it lead us into the greater Solomon, in whom all sufficiency is found for poor and needy and vain sinners. Lord God, be mindful of those who are listening with us tonight. Be mindful also of those who cannot listen with us. Be with the weak in the body. Particularly pray for a brother in our church family, Jacob,
Uphold him together with his wife, Lord, in the needs that are arising, that are in their life. That thou give indeed that they may together experience thy nearness in a way that can only be experienced and not explained. And so help us tonight in teaching and learning. We pray this all, undeserved. In the confession of our sins, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we'll study together tonight. That's our purpose here, right? Bible study. I'm still studying this book. Sometimes still am struggling to really understand the author and his meaning. So, as we go from chapter to chapter, it tends to get clearer, hopefully, by the end. And we look back, perhaps we will reinterpret some of the things that we have learned so far. But one of the things that this book makes it very relevant is that there are heaps of people today struggling with the essential theme of this book. What is the meaning of life? And I was freshly confronted by that question just as I traveled with my son to China the last 2 weeks. You know, for me, it's just not the first time. But for him, it's the first time. You see realities of lifestyles and survival struggles of people born in absolute poverty, having no single opportunity or chance to change the position of their life, no matter what they do. Because they're just born in the wrong social strata, as you might say. What's the purpose of that life? The question comes to the foreground. Why are these people living? Without knowledge of God, without material blessings that we take for granted. In a society that is essentially atheistic. So the question of meaninglessness or senselessness, I think, can all confront us at times. Isn't it? When we're young or old, we ask ourselves this question. Now, you go to the books of the world, modern books and old-fashioned books, they come up with the same answer. Without the knowledge of God, it makes no difference what you do. Just live the way you want to live. Tomorrow you die. So enjoy today, because tomorrow you may not have it. Now, isn't that what a lot of the world's authors and teachers seem to say? But then you can ask yourself, is that also what Solomon seems to say? He keeps on repeating to us, enjoy it, what you have. What you can't solve, leave it. What you can't answer, let it be. Do your duty and enjoy what you have. And think indeed about the future. I don't think he's saying that, but it could appear sometimes that's what he says. So, let's refresh ourselves. It's been some weeks that we have looked at this book. Let's look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanities of vanities, all is vanity. That's the conclusion of his book. Remember, the Jewish authors, they like to put the conclusion in the first sentence rather than the end. So he told us what he has found out in all his thinking and all his observations. It is all utterly meaningless. A better translation that maybe makes sense to us is actually the word meaningless. Meaningless times meaningless. That's what vanity of vanities is. Says the preacher, he is an authoritative figure. Meaningless times meaningless. Everything is utterly meaningless. The word that we use here, that word is only found in the book of Job, besides the book of Ecclesiastes, I found out. It has the idea of it is absurd. It is absolutely empty. And also Solomon faces an issue that Job faced. Why is this happening? My suffering, my loss. What is the point? Solomon struggles with the same question that Job struggles. You know, David struggled with it. Asaph struggled with it. And perhaps you may struggle with it. But if you look around yourself, make the observations that I, for example, made just last week again in a society that's so utterly different than what we used to. The poor gets poorer, and the rich stays rich and gets richer. It's a little bit this way here too. The oppressed have no chance. Especially not in a totalitarian society that I saw just a moment ago. This week in this paper, a disaster buries a ferry. With all kinds of people in it again. What's the meaning? Diseases take the young and the right. While those who are fools and wastes of their life live to the old age. Yeah, we have the questions of the popular turning unpopular. And everybody turns to the next popular, only again to turn unpopular. So it goes circles. So these are the things that the author of Ecclesiastes also is struggling with. And then it seems to seems that he makes the same suggestion that worldly authors make. Forget it. Enjoy life. We looked at that last week, as we saw again the conclusion in chapter 5. When he says, "Behold, that which I have seen is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for that is his portion." Now, what's also an interesting question to ask, how could it be that such a bleak assessment of life can come of a man who lives in the golden age of Israel? You know, Solomon wasn't only having a golden age. Everyone in his kingdom had a golden age. It says somewhere in the scriptures that every man sat under his own fig tree and had his own house. Silver was as abundant as the stones in the street, it says in 2 Kings. So it was a golden age for everyone under Solomon's reign. Not only for Solomon. And how can it be that these observations that are in a certain sense depressing come from a man living in such a golden age? Now, if you look around today, isn't it interesting that the same thing is happening? We're living in a golden age in terms of our material prosperity. Isn't it? What is the mood of our nation? You go ask any counselor. You go ask anyone who's involved in helping people. It's despairing sometimes. It's depressing. How many people are struggling in this golden age of our day? And my friend, what is happening today is happened in Solomon's day, has happened all through the world's history. That if we are rooted in materialism, if we are living for here and now, if we are living in the luxurious excess of what we have today, ultimately grow despairing. We will ultimately be depressed. You all are readers, I assume. Some of you read stories of people in concentration camps who are absolutely devoid of anything that is even humane. And they show a character of steadfastness and vision and humility and notice that again. I meet people like I met in the last 2 weeks. People that would have as little possession as you might have had when you were 15. People who do not own a scratch of land except what is under their house. And some of their houses you wouldn't park your car in. The fortitude of their character, their vision, their strength, their happiness, their kindness, their humility. This baffles me. No, doesn't really baffle me in some ways. It only chose to illustrate what someone else stated long ago about Eastern Europe. He was talking about Europe. The West, everything goes and nothing matters. In the East, vanity and despair. It goes in sense of there is no purpose. Here's another quote I picked up as I was studying. Never before have so many had it so good. No longer do we tremble about this. No longer tremble about hunger. Afraid of evils hiding in the dark. We're not in the spell of witches. The burden of killing boys has been lifted off us. In many ways, because of machines. Not the labor of our hands, but machines will soon provide us with everything we need. Much that we don't really need. We have inherited freedoms. Man has striven for after centuries. Because of all this, and much more, we should be living in dawn of great promise. But now that we are freer to enjoy life, we are deeply frustrated in our disappointment that the freedom and the comfort we have sought with such deep desire do not give meaning and purpose to our life. Father, couldn't be said better about our modern age in which we live in. We have managed to prolong our life to the greatest extent compared to our forefathers, and now we have to come up with means to get out of that longer life by doctor death and euthanasia. You see the silliness of man? And life under the sun, as Solomon is trying to tell us, is meaningless, pointless, vain, empty, no purpose. That's the point I think he's trying to hammer in, like a nail driven. In every chapter he's hammering on that nail. Living life under the sun. So I would think that this book should be a regular read for us. It would first of all turn us into a realist about life. But all meaningless apart from God. Secondly, it will correct us from turning away from fearing God to the cheap solutions that mankind tries to offer in our life. Now, we all struggle sometimes with despair or depression, and we may struggle with the questions of life, the why is this happening, why does God allow this? And we may be tempted to indulge into the happy mentality, just don't care, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die and we can't change it. Or we may indeed go the other way and turn depressed and struggle in other ways. I think Solomon's answer is going to be the best answer. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when you shall say, I have no pleasure in none. We need to remember our Creator. We need to respect His word, His will, His Son. And you know, there is no man in the whole world more pointed to picture the theme of this book than Solomon himself. I noticed this week that Jesus belittled Solomon. He says a daylily has more glory than that man had in his highest position. Now compare the lilies. They are clothed with more glory than Solomon. So in a certain way, Jesus takes this climax of all what man wants to have. Money, possessions, power, status. And he says, now compare to that day lily. He's nothing. Apart from God. And apart from a life devoted to the Lord and under the care of God. So ultimately, friends, this book is to lead us to the greater King. This book is to lead us to Jesus Christ, whose kingdom is not based on materialism, not based on pleasures, based on righteousness, on truth and love in the Holy Ghost. And that's hopefully where we will come together. Now, let's take a look at chapter 6 tonight. Not a very long chapter. So let us see if we can, together walk through the thoughts of it. Verse 1 and 2. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. It's a man to whom God, notice that, God has given him riches and wealth and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desires. Yet, and that's the evil, yet God gives him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eats of it, and this is vanity, and it is an evil disease. Notice that the apostle, notice that Solomon is continuing really the theme of chapter 5. It is dealing with his riches and all these possessions. And so he sees another case, another observation that he is knowing, perhaps, that he is seeing at this moment. He's a man who has lots of riches. He's wealthy. He's honored because of it. So people think the world of him. Maybe you respect him somehow. Show that. There seems to be nothing that clouds his life. All he wants, he gets. All he wants, he has. Yeah? There's nothing that his soul is desiring that he doesn't have. And I think it's noteworthy for us to pick up here what he says about how he got it. He got it because God gave it to him. Whatever prosperity we gain in life, it's still God who ultimately is giving it. God has given him this position in life. It's not the man and his achievements. You know, we cannot acquire anything unless God gives it or permits it. We may be born with the gold in our pocket, as some people are. Yeah, they are born in rich environments. They don't have to work for it. They have been born with. Why are they born that way? Because God gave it to them. Now there are people born with nothing in their pocket, and through life they are successful and reach high status. Why? Well, you ask John Key and he tells you, because I decided as a teenager I was going to be a millionaire and prime minister. And he made it. Well, he's wrong. God gave it to him. God made him indeed prosper that way. So, he has what he wants now. But now Solomon notices something, and that is perhaps not that uncommon. He says, yet God gives him not the power to eat thereof. The stranger eateth it. Now, why does this man have not the power to eat of it? Now, God makes it possible, does not make it possible for him to somehow enjoy what he has. Now, that must be utterly frustrating. Imagine having all that and not able to eat thereof. The word eat here obviously means having the pleasure, enjoying the things that he actually has. Why? Now, that could be various reasons. First, because things in itself have no ability to make anybody satisfied. And that's a theme we see over and over in the world. And we ought to be the happiest society. We ought to be the most happy people on the world. As I said to you today, and I picked up a book from the library the other day for my daughter, and that was a whole book with these statements about if the world was reduced to 100 people, what would it look like? And it would have all kinds of implications of what the world would look like. And I said one of them the other day in the pulpit, right? If only 100 people would live in this country, in this world, 70 of them would be hungry. 30 of them would have food. And we are in the 30. So we ought to be the most happy people. But are we? We're not. We are a nation and we're a civilization that is, you could call, the grumbling society and the selfish society. No, there is your society. God gives us not the power to even enjoy what we have, because there is really no enjoyment in things. Now, it could also be that he has not the responsibility weighs so heavy. It could also be that others are spoiling it because they're so envious. It could be that there are so many people around him who are, for various reasons, making it unenjoyable for him. Could be that he's getting sick. Yeah, he gets the power not to enjoy it because he has pain. You can endure nothing when you have pain. Could be that he dies prematurely. The end of the story is a stranger, not even his family, not even his kids, and stranger eats it. So Solomon says that's an evil disease. Now I want to notice again that God is overruling this ultimate reaper. You know, this is not just happening. This is happening because God is in control. This is the one big theme of the book, isn't it, friends? This happens because God is in control. We may not know why the Lord do such things. Don't know. But God's providential rule over all things is brought out again and again. God cares, God acts, God wisely rules. Over what? Well, what does our catechism say? What dost thou believe, and you confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, that in riches and in poverty, in sickness and in health, in good days and in bad days. It doesn't happen by chance, but it comes by my Father's hand. Every detail of our day. So when I get a very great bonus in life, I say, Lord, thank thee for the providence of giving that to me. And if I get a terrible accident on the road, then I don't say, thank thee, Lord, for causing this accident. We always seem to use God's providence when it goes bad. But we forget that it is God that giveth him not the power to eat thereof. Now, I realize that it's difficult for us to thank the Lord for the adversities. But let's not forget that no matter what adversity we get, it comes from the hand of God. It's no blind chance. There's an intelligent, purposeful moving of God behind every moment of the day. Should just give us so much comfort. Every detail of the day is because God rules. Now, let me hasten to add, that doesn't make it easy for me to understand every moment of the day and every detail of the day. That doesn't make it so easy for me to accept it, that, you know, these things are happening. But I begin to understand that Solomon keeps on hammering on this sovereignty of God. If we want to live in this world, we have to learn to submit to his sovereignty. Now, move on to verse 3 to 6. He extends this situation of a rich man, and he extends it to family life. If a man begets 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good. And also, for some strange reason, he has no burial. I say that an untimely birth is better than he. In other words, a miscarriage is more preferred than that. That's an untimely birth. For he cometh in with vanity. Determine who he is here. Is that the man who has 100 kids and departs that way? Or is it the untimely birth person who's born but not really born? He cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he has not seen the sun. That seems more likely to refer to that miscarried child. He has not seen nor known anything. And this one has more rest than the other, the rich one, who's seen all the things in life, who has gotten all the things in life. Yea, he adds, and though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet no good. Do not all go to one place. Now, it's possible that Solomon expands the man in verse 1 and 2 into this man who has now also a very large family. It's also possible he just takes a totally different case. I don't know what to choose. But one other thing is that he assumes his man is getting really blessed with a lot of kids. And he lives many years, so he's going to enjoy his kids. Now he's going to enjoy those 100 children he has. His days of his years be many. Now, I realize that in the Bible, children are celebrated as the gifts of God. So to have 100 children, that would be a... this quiver full of them. But that's not 100. That may be 10 or 5, don't know. But a man who has 100 children, well, that must be an excessive blessing, especially if he may live long to enjoy them. Well, what's the experience? Some of us are older here already, and they know that's not the case. No, children, indeed, if we take them home from the hospital, when they're just born and we hold these cute little babies in our hands and arms, we think they're only going to bring us joy. But that changes the next day already. Let the baby quiet down, for example. Yeah, it is not only joy. It also brings a lot of aches, a lot of frustrations, and a lot of demands. It brings exhaustion. It brings disappointments. Why? Well, because these cuties turn out to be, and I'm not crude when I say so, but they turn out to be snakes in a shell. They are depraved, self-worshipping beings. And they don't really care. Unless the Holy Spirit changes them from their infancy, they don't really care about one thing but themselves. So Solomon says, now if a man get 100 children and live many years, and the days of his youth be many, and his soul be not filled with good, what would he mean with that? Well, if such a person lives his life separated from the relationship with God, if such a person lives in separation from his Creator, if his soul be filled with good. I think the only way that we can fill soul is we have Christ. We have a relationship of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. Yeah? If he doesn't have that, and he ends up also not having a burial, I don't know for sure why he would have included that, but we know in the Bible time not to have a burial is a great dishonor. So he has all the honor of these kids. He has been blessed with many years. But his soul has not in that lifetime been filled with the spiritual good. And even ends up perhaps not having a regular burial. He says, now look, then I say a miscarriage is better than that. How would you make a conclusion like that? Well, let's go to verse 4 and 5 then. And like I said, it's a bit hard to say exactly who that he is in those verses. For he cometh with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. My personal thought is, after the studying it, that verse 4 refers to that rich man. He cometh with darkness. Now he's come with vanity in his own heart. Sorry, he cometh with vanity. He's a vain man, separated from God. Darkness in the Bible means sometimes obscurity. Sometimes it means sin. Sometimes it means iniquity. I think here the first meaning is meant. He cometh with vanity and he departeth in darkness, in obscurity. No one knows. Yeah. Few children enter in this world with international or even national attention. You know, when you and I were born, we were very important, but only to our families. Now, there's only a few people in the world that are born and get international attention or even a national attention. Now, we are important mostly to our own family, and that's about as far as it goes. And what they will become is yet unknown, but we're going to leave the world someday. And if we leave indeed in darkness, his name shall be covered with darkness. Then Solomon says, well, that's a meaningless life. From the person's perspective, there's no point to that life. He comes in with vanity, he departs in darkness, and finally his name shall be covered with darkness. Everyone will forget about him. Nobody will remember him eventually. He says, give me the untimely birth, he says. That's better. And then in verse 5 he says, why that's better? Well, he has not seen the sun, nor has he known anything of the troubles of life. Such a one never gets to know the heartaches of life. Such a one never has to experience all the heat and the trouble and the pain of life. And life under the sun, I'm meaning here. And life separated from God in a fallen world. This one has more rest than the other. Perhaps he means with that more rest than the one who lost all his wealth and did all his work and all his labor and ends up with nothing. I don't think we need to use this verse to explain that all children who die in infancy are safe. That's not what he's trying to say. He's trying to make a comparison. Look, this man who's gotten far ahead, wealthy, lots of children, family life, he dies in darkness. And here this child who never even appeared on the world, but died prematurely. Compare these two. This one has never seen all the pain and the frustrations that we so often experience in life. That's, he says, more rest. So no, we cannot make that scripture say that these people or these children are all in an eternal bliss. That what this scripture at least does not say. Now, he comes to verse 6. He says, well, that all holds true even if a people would live twice 1,000 years. That's a long time. Yet, he has seen no good. For do not all go to one place. Now, what do you do with a statement like this again? Don't you sense in this very description again the purposelessness, the emptiness that he's trying to describe? You know, and we see these heroes in the world and we admire them sometimes. We perhaps think that if we would only have more of these riches or more of these wealth and honor, that perhaps that will give some satisfaction. I think Solomon is correct. If we have not have our soul filled with good, it is meaningless. Do you experience life as meaningless? Well, I may be here to testify I don't feel it as meaningless. I do not sense my life as meaningless anymore. And that's only because there's another dimension come in my life. The dimension of God. And the mention of a relationship with an almighty creator. Through the grace of the Holy Spirit. We say that gives a dimension to life, friends. That makes all life worth living. That makes suffering worth suffering. Because even the suffering sometimes can bring us closer to this life with God. Whereas the excess sometimes drives us farther away from this life of God. So, do not think that Solomon only describes a life that has no meaning. He certainly is trying to drive home that a life without God has little or has no meaning in terms of its permanency. Now, let's read the last verses then. All the labor of a man is for his mouth, yet the appetite is not filled. Interesting verse. Probably easier if you change the word appetite to soul, which is indicated somewhat in the Hebrew. Now, all the labor of man is for his mouth. It goes in our body. But our soul is not filled with that. Now, our soul, our inner being, does not get satisfied with no matter what labor we give to ourselves and to our body. True satisfaction will not be found in this world apart from God. Solomon wants to make us think. And so he asks in verse 8 a series of questions. What has the wise more than the fool? Now, what would we answer? What have the wise more than the fool? Well, the wise have more wisdom. The fool here is an unlearned person and the wise is a learned person. So what is a person who has a university degree more than the one who has no university degree? Well, he has a piece of paper and he has a little bit more wisdom. Whereas the one who doesn't have that. That's the difference. What has the wise more than the fool? What has the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? I think the question again is saying, what has the poor more that knoweth to walk before the living? So I think a difficult sentence structure perhaps that he is that is here translated that way. And again, the Hebrew is not always so clear in some of these verses. So I think our translators also struggle sometimes to translate these verses correctly in our English. What has the poor more that knoweth to walk before the living? So it may be that Solomon is thinking of some poor person who has learned to live in social life, who is able to know how to behave and how to walk before the living here and now. He may learn the right skills. He may have reached a higher status. Well, what will he do? What has he more? He has maybe some more success earthly. He may have some more success than the others that are not. Now, I've seen that before. I have worked last week with a man who was born in utter poverty. He did the same thing of all the people that I saw standing along the street. When we were coming into Beijing, every time we had to go back to Beijing, we're standing in a massive traffic jam of trucks. I've never seen something in my life like that. Beijing is closed for trucks during the day. So truckers only go in after 11 o'clock. So throughout all the day, got miles of trucks waiting to go into the city. And we had to crawl through these trucks to get into the city. And don't ask me about the driving skills of the Chinese. You just have to not look too much. But along the way, you see hundreds of men standing with a shovel. They're standing there. I said to Stephen, what are these men doing here? Ah, I don't know. Probably waiting for a construction job. I said, well, that's not going to come to them here. No, I guess I realized. So later on he asked, well, these men are waiting for a trucker to stop. And they hop on the truck, go into the city after 11 o'clock, and they will empty the truck by shovel, the coal truck. And then they hop back. And that's what they do every day. Well, the guy I was talking to used to do that to him when he was young. He was a young man, lived in the country, was poor, has kind of climbed back to the city, and has advanced somewhat, knows English. So that's a very good skill to have in China. Now, if he has no more than that, if he has no more, like if he has no relationship to his Creator, he would be the one, I think, that Solomon is thinking of in verse 8. What has the poor that has learned to walk before the living? He maybe has climbed a social ladder. He's not quite so poor. He's a poor man in the world, in the worldly way. What has he more? And don't we often think the same? If I only could be, and if I only could reach, and if I could only have... And he says, well, if you have nothing more than that, you still have nothing more than the living. For do we not all go to one place? So, verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. I don't think I have to comment on that. Wandering of the desire is, I wish this and I wish that. Well, better is what you have in your hand, and you can look at, and you possess it, than the wandering of the desire is vanity and vexation of spirit. Instead, we have to learn to pray to be satisfied with the things we have. Then the last verses, that which has been named, well, that which has been is named already. And it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. The commentator that I looked at says this is the hardest verse to translate in the Hebrew. And he had a different translation, somewhat alternate, but perhaps makes it a bit clearer. He says, whatever one may be, his name was given him long ago. Yeah, it's quite the same. That which has been is named already. It's been named long ago. And it is known that it is man. Now, what is he trying to say in verse 10 is that we are simply too limited to understand what all these a variety of things in life are all about. That which has been is named already. Or whatever one may be, his name was given him long ago. And the word man here is in the Hebrew Adam. It is known that it is Adam. What does Adam mean? It means dust. Red dust, or taken from the dust, taken from the earth. So if I would really paraphrase the statement, his name is earthling, because he was taken from the earth. So Solomon is saying here, a part of God were dust. Now that which has been is named already, and it is known that it is man. We are just dust. We are nothing but dust. And whatever satisfaction can dust give to our immortal souls after we have left God. So because of what we have become, we are now caught in this, in this cycle that doesn't bring any lasting satisfaction to our soul. And so he says, neither may be content with him that's mightier than he. I'm thinking of Job when I read that statement. Job is fighting and arguing and reasoning with the Lord. He's asking the Lord, Lord, tell me why this is happening. Give me an answer. This is not right. His friends are accusing him. And ultimately, Job is raising his hand to the Lord and says, Lord, I demand an answer. Why is this happening? And they're accusing me from all unrighteous things I've done. I've never done them. Thou knowest. But why art thou doing this? Yes, I need chastisement. But why this measure of it? What answer does Job get? He doesn't. God never answers him that way. God only parades before Job the wonders of science. He gets 100 questions or so from the Lord about the things we can see and observe and touch and smell. But he gets no answer. Who are we to contend with the Lord? Friends, I find this one of the most powerful lessons I'm learning from this book. Solomon says, whatever God has made crooked, who's going to make it straight? Our answer is not, Lord, tell me why thou hast done this. Our answer is to be, Lord, I worship thee, and I believe that what thou hast done and art doing, though I can't see it, and though I don't know it, it is the best and the wisest. Difficult to see that for us, especially when things are rough and painful. I've seen it again, though, and again in people's lives. What Richard Sibb says so beautifully somewhere, he said, when God takes away something from those who fear him, even though it is precious, he's only making room for something that's more precious. Now, we don't see that on the day. We don't see that on the spot. We will not even see it perhaps the next time. But we may eventually see that. That indeed the wisdom and the sovereignty of our God is far beyond what we can know. So, again, verse 10. That which has been is named already. Because that's a very difficult phrase. And it is known that it is man. Man is dust and man is Adam. And man cannot understand God. And because of that reality, verse 11, seeing that there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? Now, the more things increase, it will only increase the vanity, because we're not bettering ourselves with it. For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow. Now, what's the answer? Who knoweth what is good for man? No one of us knows what's good for man. But God does. Who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his life spendeth as a shadow. For who can tell a man that what shall be after him under the sun? Because we do not know what is good for ourselves in this life. God only knows that. He's made it known to us in his word. What his will is, what we should be doing, what we should not be doing, that's good. We know that through his word. But we do not know what will happen next to us. What's the next turn of the road going to bring us? What's the next year going to bring us? It's impossible for us to know. So we do not know what will be next. Who knoweth a man what shall be after him under the sun? So, we make our preparations, and good, we make preparations. We should make preparations. But let's keep in mind that all our preparations may miss the purpose. We may need heaps of patience around the curve of the next day. And heaps of gold is not going to do anything good if you need patience. We may need strength of character. Living in the strongest hold or the biggest palace is not going to give you that. Now, we so often prioritize things wrong because we think, well, if I have this, I'll be prepared for that. We may need strong hope. And if it is based on uncertain riches, you don't have any strong hope. So isn't that a beautiful conclusion? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? God knows. God knows what He wants to use us for. God knows what His plan is with you 10 years from today. Or 1 year from today. God knows what He wants to use us for. And so what is God doing? He's allowing things to happen in our life. All ready for Him and for His purpose. Sure, we are to live within God's revealed will, to do diligently what we are to do. I think He says it later in the book. Whatever we do, let's do it with all our might. But still, we cannot tell what is ahead of us. God only knows. What's God doing? Moses didn't know. He had no clue that after 40 years, God says, now I want you to go back to Egypt. Joseph didn't know that after a few years in the prison, he's going to be sitting on the throne of Egypt. We do not know what God is planning. We are sitting in this vain drive to get things. Rather, and I come back to the conclusion, do what is right. Let us serve our neighbor. Let us do what we are to do. Let us enjoy what God gives us. But do not think you can plan your future. We cannot. That's in God's hand. So, we come to chapter 7, which brings us again to some very straightforward teaching about what is good and right. So, friends, let's conclude. If God would gift us with the gift of His providence, of faith in His providence, I believe in God the Father. You know, such faith gives rest. For He knows what's best, and He knows when it is best. And if we have such a faith that we may trust in the providence of God, then if troubles arise, and if losses are sustained, and if prosperity is given, and if 100 children are given to you, and if you're blessed with a life of 1,000 years twice told, then you know that it comes from a sovereign God who wants you and me to use it in the fear of His name, rather than placing our hopes on the things here and now. Well, so far the thoughts on this chapter again, and hope it may somewhat enlighten us again in the whole of the book, as well as in the details of the book. Well, what time are we? Okay, let us sing together then, and if there are any questions, I gladly take questions after singing, before we pray. If there is any, you know, question that you think would be good to be asked. Any questions about this chapter? As I said, some of the verses are very difficult. I'm not really quite sure myself what how the translators struggled even with it. Who am I to say exactly what it means? Yeah.
In the Dutch Bible, there is in verse 4 and 5,
yeah,
there is she instead of he.
She?
She, yeah. So I thought...
So that is a she is also the untimely birth?
Yes, I thought. And,
yeah.
Then verse 6, then there is he. Yeah.
So everything in 3, in 4 and 5 is she. Yeah, in comparison. So then you suggest that everything from the untimely birth is described in verse 4 and 5. Or that's what the translators there seem to do. Yeah, and who am I to argue the Statenvertalers? But who am I to argue the King James Version translators? You know, you find these differences sometimes in the translations that are quite... So you notice then You know, that's a team of translators in the Dutch Bible and of the English Bible here struggling with the Hebrew. The Hebrew is sometimes so complicated in these books that are not necessarily historical writings. You know, some of it is poetic, and that's not always so easy. But yeah, I'm going to look that up in the Dutch. I did not check the Dutch. I should, but I never do, actually.
But does it really matter in that context?
No, it doesn't really matter, except, you know, the struggle that we have a little bit in the English. Who's the he referring to? Can it be the rich man in verse 4? And moreover, you know, that's a word that kind of ties in 4 and 5 again. So it's a hard one. You can also indeed describe 4 and 5 as a description of the untimely birth, the child that is premature or miscarried.
Yeah, in verse 5 there's the word oak.
Yeah.
Also in the
moreover, yeah.
So it looks like.
Yeah, I know, but what some of the authors then suggested that it's like in cross. Over, you know, you can say the moreover applies to verse 4, but you can also make it refer a verse earlier, and that's, I think, where their struggles come from. I thought, well, I have to make a choice. Maybe after reading the Dutch, I'll make a different choice again. Sometimes it's a struggle to know exactly what the scriptures in the details of it says, but I think the gist of the chapter is clear. And I think the gist of the whole book is getting clearer. Shall we pray? Lord, we confess ourselves to be midgets in the understanding of thy book. Especially these books that deal with wisdom themes, deep thoughts and observations that flow from a mind that has been the wisest in the world. And Lord, therefore, we confess before thee that we feel like little children trying to understand a difficult book. And yet we're beginning to understand the main theme and the main message. But understanding it, Lord, is not yet living it. And we pray that thou would enable us to live a life detached from the idolatry that so easily grows in our hearts. So easily, Lord, we depend and cling to the comforts of an earthly life. But may we be taught that special secret, that only comfort in life and death is not to belong to ourselves or to belong unto the material world, but to belong to the faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, to be bought with His blood and to be covered with His righteousness, and to be under thy fatherly providential care. O God, we beseech thee that thou teach us to live in faith and in self-denial, but also, Lord, that we may learn to fear thee. Fear thee as the great Creator, the wise, the almighty, the sovereign God. Thou knowest what questions can boil up in our hearts, what observations and contemplations we may struggle with as we make the observations about life around us. And Lord, we ask to quiet them, to be still and to know that Thou art God. That's a gift, and we pray for that. We pray especially for those whose lives are so difficult, who struggle with realities, Lord, that are oppressive, that are irreversible, that can take away so much of the desire to live even, that they may find, Lord, the meaning and the purpose and the significance in life in Christ and through Him and out of Him. Guide us now as we go home again. Help us to rest well this night and strengthen us for our task tomorrow. Forgive us all our wrongdoings, our failures to understand and apply also this scripture rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.